eternal and ever-blessed God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Bible. Now we are going to open up your word, and we pray that you may send the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and minds and mouth of the preacher, and also in the listening, the understanding, the believing of the listeners. For without the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand and appreciate and receive your word aright. So blessed Spirit, come. Come and speak to both the preacher, the translator, and the listeners. Oh, we wait upon you as your people. Come and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, dear friends, let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read to you what is usually called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen." Now this is after Jesus' resurrection. In an appointed meeting with his disciples in Galilee, he makes this claim that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he commanded his disciples to do a number of things. They're to go and make disciples of all the nations. And when the nation believe, they are to be baptized into, that's the preposition, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they are to teach the disciples who believe to observe all the things that the Lord Jesus had commanded them. And Jesus here makes a promise that he will be with his church to the end of the age. This morning we're focusing especially on that name of God in the baptismal formula. Now for our friends who are visiting us here in Maruba Presbyterian in the morning services, we've been considering the names of God. I listened to a conference talk of Lincoln Ear Ministry recently, and someone asked this group, "Will it not be boring, very boring indeed, to be praising and adoring God all the time in heaven?" What do you think, friends? We are told in the book of Revelation that heaven is worship. Will it be boring and trying to your flesh to be in heaven and you are to be worshiping God morning, afternoon, evening, 5 times a day, all the time praising, blessing, adoring God, praise God, hallelujah, hallelujah. Will that not be very boring? What do you think? Well, Arsene Sproul was already old. I listened to that talk, I didn't watch the video. He sounds very old, and he said, "No, it will not be borrowed. If it is the God of the Bible whom we worship. What an answer. I think it's true, isn't it? If the God we are to worship in heaven is this little God, in the mind of so many people, you'll be bored. But if the God we are going to worship in heaven is the God of the Bible, it will never be bored. When we are studying the names of God, we consider what God is like. In our prayer meeting on Saturday morning, in our morning services, we are looking at the names of God one by one. And the purpose of this series of studies is that you and I may know God better. It's not just you, my dear friend. It's I, the preacher. I see myself as a student of the Bible. I'm learning the Bible afresh day by day. And by looking at the names of God one by one, we're going to know God better. And we are going to learn to call upon the names of God in our prayer. How is our prayer life, my dear friends? Is it boring? Mundane? We just say a few words? Or are we enjoying God? How should we pray in a time of distress and sadness and sorrows and pains? Many Christians, in the time of distress, called upon specific names of God, like Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You're in pain. You're down and out and depressed, and you call upon God as Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Just by calling the name of God, the title of God, give us tremendous comfort. And we learn by calling upon the names of God to draw upon God Himself. Now, so far we've spent a few weeks in looking at the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah. Now, for those of you who use the Chinese Bible or the Tongan Bible, you know that covenant name of God has been translated as Jehovah, right? Jehovah, you know that. Now, I've also told you quite a number of times, the Jewish people actually have not been pronouncing the covenant name of God maybe for over 2,000 years. The name Jehovah, the covenant name of God, occurs more than 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people have not been pronouncing the covenant name of God for over 2,000 years. You say, what happened? How did they read their Bible aloud? It went like this. Remember the third commandment? Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So, that was given to Moses by Jehovah God. And the Jewish people, by and by, got so nervous about breaking this third commandment. Oh, we may misuse the name of the Lord. We may use the name of the Lord in vain. So the best way to do that, they thought of this idea, is not to pronounce. Alright? You may laugh at that. But they were so serious about not breaking the third commandment, not using the name of God in vain, that they stopped pronouncing the name of God. The covenant name of God. So, for many hundreds of years, whenever they come across this covenant name of God, Jehovah, in the Bible, they pronounce it as Adonai, which in Hebrew means Master,
Lord.
And actually, 200 years before our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they translated the covenant name of God Jehovah as Kurios. In Greek means Master or Lord. So in the English translation, we translate the covenant name of the Lord as L-O-R-D, spelled in capital letters. But in other translations that were done in the 19th century, they translated the covenant name of God as Jehovah. Because in the 19th century, scholarship in those days say, we think the correct pronunciation of the name of God is Jehovah. Now, 100 years afterward, modern day biblical scholarship says, we don't think so. We think the most likely pronunciation of the covenant name of God is Yahweh. Yahweh. Now you see the trouble? We don't know the exact pronunciation of the name of God. What we do know is that in Hebrew it spells as YHWH. But we don't know the vowels, how to pronounce it. Now somebody's going to say, we're in trouble, isn't it? We don't even know how to pronounce the covenant name of God correctly. We're not 100% sure. Are we in a disadvantaged position? Answer, no. Because as God's new covenant people, we are given a new name of God. As this new name of God is what? Do you know? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let me clarify. We are not given a new God. We are given a new name of God that reveals God more. Now coming back to Matthew chapter 28. The context for our text this morning is that Jesus died for sinners, he rose again the third day, and then when the disciples saw the risen Lord Christ, they instinctively worshipped Jesus as God. But remember one thing, the disciples, they were all ancient Jews. They believe in only one God. The Lord is one. They were not ancient Chinese, ancient Tongans or Egyptians who believed in many gods. They only believe in one God. The Lord is one. And yet they worship Jesus as God. What's going on? Were they consciously worshiping two gods? They will say, no, we worship one God. But you worship Jesus as God? Yes. But one God. You look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. When the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some don't. My dear friend, here is the honesty of Scripture. There's a feature in Scripture that we must not miss. The Bible is absolutely honest. It doesn't whitewash its heroes. The greatest heroes in the Bible, whether it's Abraham, or David, or Moses, or Peter, or Paul, their blemishes, their failures, their sins are recorded here in the Bible. So, the disciples worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. Some doubted. They were thinking, who really is Jesus? And then we are told in the Great Commission about the baptismal formula. Yes, you people, my disciples, you are to go and make disciples of all the nations, and when they believe, you are to baptize them into that's the preposition. the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I say this again. See whether you can see something very unusual and strange here. You are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You say, what's so unusual with that? I say this again, see whether I catch it. You're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you whose mother tongue is not English, remember how we struggle to learn English? And that depends on your mother tongue. We have to learn the plural and the singular. And then our English teacher would say, hey, look at it here. It's the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It should be what? It should be names, right? According to English grammar. Now, I'll say something by the way, and you'll make the point. You know, when we say the Bible reading, we say, well, we're going to read Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 to 20. Now, that would be a grammatical mistake. We're going to read Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 to verse 20. That is correct, verse 1 to verse 20. But if you say we're going to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 20. You got the point? We're going to read verses. Now, but we make that sort of mistake, and you know, Pastor, his English is only limited, and I make many grammatical mistakes, and you people are very forbearing. But I can assure you, there's no grammatical mistake here. There's only one name. One name. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one name. You see how we are stretching the English grammar? It's one name. Is one God. The new name of God is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises his people, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. How can that be true? Unless Jesus is God. No friends, when the loved ones should leave this world, the person may say to us, I'm going to be with you always. And you know, that is only a sentiment. It cannot be true. We mean in our memory, the person who lived this world, lived this world. If that is true, as Jesus promises here, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age, that means Jesus has to be God. So this morning, we shall begin to look at the biblical doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now friends, it's going to be more than one sermon. I don't know for how many sermons. I don't know. We'll see. But we'll start with by explaining, what does Trinity mean? Now here comes the cult, the Jehovah's Witness or other cults. They say to us, you believe in Trinity? We say, yes. And they say, well, no, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. We say, you look up the concordance, You ask our elder Stephen, who is away in Bondi this morning, on our behalf. No, the word of Trinity is not in the Bible. What does it mean, Trinity? It means tri-unity. Three in one. Tri-unity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the reality of the Trinity is in every part of the Bible. What does Trinity mean? To put it very simple, in the simplest term, it means God in three persons. Now, to make it as simple as possible, what this means is that the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. You got that part first? Part one? Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God. The second part. The Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit. You got that part? Put two parts together, we have the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It sounds simple, actually very, very deep and profound. Now let me explain by saying what the Trinity is not, okay? Now it's easier to say what the Trinity is not than what the Trinity is. As in so many things, it's easier to negate. It's far more difficult to explain the divinity and the positive, the affirmative. Now, the doctrine of Trinity does not mean God has three parts. Alright? Does not mean that one third of God is the Father. One third of God is Son. One third of God is the Holy Spirit. You can't cut God into parts. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? The Lord is one. The Father is truly and wholly and fully God. Does this make sense? So the Trinity does not teach us that God is made up of three parts. No, it does not mean that. And then, the Holy Trinity does not mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different names of God at different times and in God's different relationship. Now let me give you an example of what the Holy Trinity is not. Say for example, I'm preaching here. I relate to you people as pastor, minister, a teaching elder. Alright? That's my role, my relationship to you as pastor. When I go home, when I speak to my wife, I am husband to my wife. When I wake up tomorrow night, my mother is not calm, I'm son to my mother. Now, the Holy Trinity is not that. The Holy Trinity is not Father in the Old Testament. The Son Jesus, when Jesus was on earth. And then after Jesus' departure, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. The Holy Trinity is not that. You get it? Is it getting very difficult? The Father is always the Father. The Son is always the Son. The Holy Spirit is always the Holy Spirit. And then, I have to use this technical term, the Godhead. God Himself. From all eternity to all eternity, the Father is relating to the Son as Father. The Son is relating to the Father as Son. and the Holy Spirit is always related to the Father and Son of that. One more clarification. The Holy Trinity is not a logical contradiction. The Bible does not teach nonsense. The Holy Trinity does not mean God is one and three in the same sense at the same time. Now, there are questions who say, well, we believe in the Holy Trinity, we believe in contradiction, and we come across as fools to the world. No, we are not teaching a logical contradiction. God is one in one sense, in terms of his essence and nature. God is three in another sense, in terms of his personhood, in terms of his different relationship within the Godhead. It's just like, you know, sometimes when people ask us about a certain question, we say, well, the answer is yes and no. And we are not saying we are contradicting ourselves. We are saying that it's yes in this sense, no in another sense. Alright, so we have mentioned very briefly what is the Trinity. Now we shall mention as clearly and briefly as we know how to, how is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity revealed? How is it revealed? Now we should say at the beginning, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is exclusively a revelation of the Bible. You can't learn of the Trinity by observing sunrise and sunset. By observing the nature, we can come to know that there has to be a creator, it has to be intelligent, and that we can observe the creation, observe God's providence and history. Well, there's a moral order here. So God must be moral and so on. We can deduce something about God, a lot of things about God actually, from observing nature, right? But by observing nature, we can never come to know the Holy Trinity. It's exclusively a biblical revelation. Having said that, God is always the triune God. From all eternity, before the creation of the world, before time, God is eternally one God, eternally Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's essential nature, as he told us, is that God is love. And within the Godhead, there is love. There is the lover. There is the beloved. There's love itself. God has always been like that. God is always love. But the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of it, does not need to be made known to mankind, even the God's people, before redemption is accomplished. Before the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no need for God to reveal himself clearly as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you mean by that, you ask? I know this is getting heavy, isn't it? But let me give you one example. When I was about 17, 18 years of age, less than 18, I came to Australia to study as an overseas student. And before I left Hong Kong, my father said to me, seriously, now you're going to Australia, I'm going to tell you a family secret. I said, what? I'm going to tell you something about the relationship between your two cousins and their families, because you need to know that. I was shocked of what I learned. But at that stage, when I was about to come to Australia, I needed to know that sort of family secret. Because before that, I had no direct dealings with these two elder cousins of mine. They were kind to me, I knew them, but I never had one-to-one personal contact, relationship with them in that sense. But now I'm coming here, I'm going to be living with one of them, I'm going to relate to them, and my father thought you'll be to my advantage to know about that family secret, so that I would know how to better relate to both of them. Before I came to Australia, I had no need to know that family secret. If I were not to come to Australia, I would have no need to know that secret. And by the way, I never told my siblings about this family secret. I never told my mother that I know now the family secret. You see the point? I hope so. Now, coming back to the revealing of this secret of God. What happened? What happened is this. In God's plan of redemption, the very Son of God came to this world. The eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The very Son of God was born as a human person. The Son of God was born, right? Imagine that. The carol we sing, the marvel and the wonder we have, the very Son of God became flesh. He was born. That's something that's never happened before. And will never happen again. Because once the Son of God became flesh, He's always flesh, the God-man to all eternity. And now, Christ died for sinners, rose again. After the resurrection, the disciples, without conscious reflection, they instinctively worshiping Jesus as God, not as an other God to Jehovah, but as, listen, Jehovah God. They worship Jesus as God. Remember Thomas' exclamation when Jesus appeared to him? Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God, my God. Jesus, you are my God." You know what the Jehovah's Witness said? They said, no, this is not saying that Jesus is God. This is Thomas saying, like we Australians say, in surprise, "My God!" What a stupid, pointless argument. Thomas was a first century Judean Jew. They would not even dare to pronounce the covenant of God. They won't abuse God's name like that. They were not 21st century American. We follow the American by abusing God's name. Don't do that. When Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," he was worshiping Christ as God. And our Lord Jesus replied, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have
believed.
Matthew 28, the disciples worshiped Jesus as God. In the baptismal formula, maybe I'll mention this again, singular name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what? After 40 days, Jesus went back to glory, and 10 days after the ascension, Christ, from his position of power and authority and exaltation, gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples. The Holy Spirit came down on the Pentecost, and the disciples from then on knew that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, the third person of the Godhead. But even before Pentecost, even before Jesus' crucifixion, in John chapters 13 to 17, Jesus promised time and again the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we shall consider tonight. But thus far, Trinity, one God in three persons, is a progressive revelation. In the Old Testament, we got hints, suggestions, what we say in technical term, adumbration. I guess most of you don't know that word. Learn that word. It's a big word. It means foreshadowing. It's all there in the Old Testament in terms of suggestion and foreshadowing, even in the first page of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 26. Remember how God created human beings? God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Plural. The next verse, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's both plural. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It's singular. There's one God. His own image, his own likeness. If we were going to ask Moses, "Hey Moses, what have you written? Are you contradicting yourself?" He says, "I don't think so. This is the word of God. But how come you say us?" How many times? Three times in Genesis 1:26. Three times you use the plural us, our. Is God more than one? No, God is one. The Lord is one. How come you use the plural? "I don't know if this is God's word. Accept it. Believe it." And then friends, later on, not today, we shall mention a number of these hints and foreshadowings. But before we finish, let me say this. Only Christians can believe and appreciate the Holy Trinity, because the Holy Spirit has moved them to believe in Jesus to be the Son of God, their Lord and Savior, that they may belong to the Father. The unbelieving world mocks and laughs at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Some of you come from Muslim background, Muslim society, as you say. You know how the Muslim mock Christians? "Hey, you people believe in the Holy Trinity? Father and Son? Who is the mother?" They have a good time at laughing at Christians, isn't it? "Who is the mother?" They don't understand. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they say we are the most logical people. We don't believe in Jesus' full divinity. Just make Jesus to be a little lower than God, then you don't have this problem with the Holy Trinity. God is one, Jesus is less, Thankfully God, the Holy Spirit is less. Thankfully God, so simple. One God, and then you have lower rankings, spiritual beings, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Christians instinctively said, no, I believe Jesus to be God. The Holy Spirit is God. And maybe I should add, at this point, it's only true believers who can really appreciate that. I got some experience with professing Christians, church people, who got influenced by J.W. and then they came to ask me and debated with me. And then somehow later on, I saw them committing little sins. Like I caught one of them buying lotto in a news agency. And I told that boy, I say, well, it's not right. Just gently, not being rough with him. And he just left church. What happened is this. If someone is truly converted, truly born of the Spirit, he or she knows instinctively that the Spirit is God. And the Spirit works in him. That instinctively, believe that Jesus is truly and fully God. And there's only one God. There's an instinct in that person. And you tell him something like the JW teaching or Mormon teaching, that person will want to warm heads almost. I can't stand that. That it can't be true that deny my Lord. Even though, my dear friends, many of us may not be well taught. We may say things about the Holy Trinity which is heretical, but we don't mean it. We do mean from the bottom of our hearts that we believe in the Holy Trinity. But time is out. Let me just mention, at the end of every service, we pronounce the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We mean it. The reason we started the Holy Trinity is that you and I may have a deeper, closer communion with God in His love, with the Son in His gift, in His grace, and with the Holy Spirit. Come back tonight, friends, when we shall begin to worship, begin to consider the Holy Spirit as our comforter. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is He comforts us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, this morning we launch into a deep and profound subject, but there's nothing more important, more exciting than for us to know you as the triune God, as our Father, our Savior, our comfort. We beg you, God, give us interest to know you and to enjoy you and to commune with you through Jesus Christ our Lord.